stand. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and we'll begin reading in the 15th verse, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and beginning in verse number 15. And the Bible says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity to read it, to study it, to strive to understand its truths. And Father, we thank you that we can come before it unreservedly. Of course, we might misinterpret it, but we know that it contains pure truth. Father, we pray that you'd bless our consideration of it this morning. May you use it to edify our lives, to draw us closer to you, and to help us lead a life that is a little more pleasing in your eyes, because we have gathered in your name by faith this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Here in 1 Timothy, the Bible reminds us that we are supposed to be involved in a part of a local church, a local assembly of God's people. It says in verse number 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And notice it says that the church, the assembly, that word is the Greek word ekklesia. It means an assembled people. And so it's the idea of a church is an assembly for the cause of Christ and for the purpose of getting to know him better and his praises and his glory and his honor. And so this is the concept of a local church. And the Bible says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the Bible teaches that it's a great help as a foundation for the scriptures in our life. It's not enough for us to be isolated in our scripture study and in our seeking of God, because the Bible teaches that our perspective is too limited in that way, and we need more perspectives, such as through a local church, in order to balance our understandings and in order to check ourselves, lest we might misunderstand and misinterpret something in the scriptures. And so it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Why? We edify one another as we interact about the scriptures, and that's kind of the concept about it. And so as an individual Christian, I understand that I'm supposed to be part of the assembly of God's people on a local level, because that's going to help me grow in my understanding of the truth, which is, of course, information consistent with ultimate reality. And the better that I understand the truth found in the Word of God, and, of course, the better that I understand what God wants me to do, the more likely I'm going to live a life that when I get to heaven and meet my Savior face to face, he might say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so any Christian that does not get involved in a local assembly of God's people is taking a great risk outside of the Bible, basically, trying to get along by themselves, when the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and reminds us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we understand these things. And you're here this morning, obviously, on such a wintry day, because you probably believe these things. And so this is the whole idea, is that we ought to be involved in a local assembly of God's people. But sometimes we might have to consider, even as a church, are we the right kind of church? In other words, we don't just want to be an assembly of God's people. We want to do it God's way, right? That's the whole idea. And so the old saying goes, don't go to the church closest to your house. Go to the church closest to the Bible. And so as a church, we're supposed to be striving to use our Bible as our means of understanding the truth of God and His revelation to us. And we're supposed to strive to make our church as close to the Bible as possible. That's the goal, of course, as Christians. And every church, I think, has that. At least every, what we might call, Bible-believing church has that at least as the basis in thought, whether in practice or not, in thought for their purpose of existence and what they're striving to do. And so when we're considering whether we're the right kind of church, or maybe when we move somewhere and we're looking for the right kind of church, or maybe when we're considering what church to go to, well, there's some things that, of course, we should consider. Obviously, we should be reading the Bible faithfully so that we kind of understand what the Bible teaches on these things. And there's no way in one message I could cover all of them, of course, but we're going to mention a couple today that I think help us understand the right church, or a true New Testament church as we see it in Scripture, the template in the book of Acts, the particulars in the epistles, and so forth throughout Scripture. We see kind of some examples of the right kind of church in Scripture. And so we're going to talk about those today to remind us as a church that we need to strive to be right on these things so that we can be the right kind of church, so that we're actually accomplishing something that really matters. And that's the way the Bible teaches it, right? The Bible teaches that it doesn't matter how many people we gather together necessarily. It doesn't matter how many people like us or how many people think we're doing it right. What matters is, when we get to heaven, is Jesus going to say, "Yes, you did it the right way"? That's what matters, right? And so, of course, the Bible is going to be our judge in that day. And so I think we see some things in Scripture that we're going to talk about as a church this morning. Number one, the right church is right on the Scriptures. The right church is right on the Scriptures. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We're studying 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights and have recently studied this passage and talked about it some. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 15. And the Bible says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," meaning mature, may grow to maturity, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so here we find that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in the life of the Christian. And so when I say the Bible teaches that the right church needs to be right on Scripture, it needs to see that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable. In other words, this book is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Every chapter, every verse is the Word of God. He wrote it the way He intended. He preserved it for us today. And you can count on the Bible. It's the Word of God. Now, this would seem to be relatively uncontroversial, but the truth of the matter is that in the modern days in which we live, there is a real question in many scholars' minds of whether the Bible is the Word of God, and even many so-called Bible-believing Christians and churches don't really believe the book they hold in their hand is all Scripture, is given by God, and is presently profitable in their life. It's strange and unusual, but for most of history, Christians have believe the Bible that they held in their hands was the Word of God. But in modern days, stemming from the 1800s, there began to be a movement to look at the Bible critically and to consider if maybe God didn't preserve His Word, all the way to us today. And they began to take the Bible manuscripts, pieces of manuscripts that we have over the last few centuries, and some people that didn't believe that the Bible was supernaturally preserved by God began to make changes to the text that had come down through history. And let me just say, unfortunately today, most of the time when you walk into a Christian bookstore or you go online somewhere, most of the options are going to be Bibles that the people who made them, translated them, put them into print, don't really believe that they are the Word of God cover to cover. As a matter of fact, today, that's why we are King James only in our teaching. You say, why? Because the King James Bible and its predecessors are the biblical text that has come down through history. It's the traditional text. It's the Byzantine text. It's called, the Greek text of it is often referred to as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And so there's one of two things is true. Either God brought the Bible into the world by moving on holy men of old, as the Bible teaches, and he brought every word exactly the way he wanted it, just as he said to Jeremiah, and that is, I will put my words in your mouth, not my thoughts in your head, not my feelings in your heart, but my words in your mouth. Just as he says throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, it goes so far in the New Testament. Paul is writing in Galatians, and he says, remember that way back in the Old Testament, it said that God would bless Abraham's seed, singular. And he says, that's Jesus. Notice it didn't say he would bless his seeds. And Paul uses that as a reference to say just the singular or plural was preserved all the way to Paul's day. It is the very Word of God. And my friend, if you are going to understand this book, if you are going to allow it to transform your life, you're going to have to believe that it is the Bible. The Bible even says, the very Word of God, the Bible even says of itself that the Word did not have effect in a certain group of people because they didn't have the faith to believe it. And as the Bible says in another place, Jesus himself was on earth and he could do not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so let me just say today, if you're going to be the right kind of church, you have to be right on the Scriptures. And that means you have to believe they are the very Word of God that you hold in your hand. And I will say that outside of the King James Bible, there's not many people that believe that any other Bible is the very Word of God that they hold in their hand. Modern scholarship has went through this book just in the New Testament alone and taken out over 40 verses saying they're not in the oldest and best manuscripts, but that's just a viewpoint that God hasn't preserved his Word. That's all it's saying. We believe that God has not only authored his Word and inspired it way back in the beginning, giving the words to Moses and giving the words to David and giving the words to Solomon and giving the words to Jeremiah, but after he gave the words to the Apostle Paul and to Peter and to John and to others, after he gave those words, he also watched over them throughout history so that the Bible was available to his people throughout every generation. And there's only two views, my friend. It's either you believe that the Bible was originally inspired and then preserved all through history, and therefore you basically believe the King James Bible and those like it. Or you believe what happened was God inspired his Word way back here, but then he let it deteriorate over time. He let it fall apart in places. He let it get corrupted in places for hundreds of years. And only in the 1800s and 1900s did God give us the resources to put it back together. Now, this seems like an absurd position to me, and I think any thinking Christian would come to the same conclusion. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 in our Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 in the Word of God. It's so important. You say, well, does it really matter? It does matter. Because, my friend, if you don't believe the Bible you're reading is the Word of God, you won't read it. Studies have shown this is true. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you won't have faith in its teachings. If you don't believe the Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God, it will not do the work in your life that you expect it to do. Look, when I pick up my Bible, now I have questions of my own interpretation. I question that sometimes. I have questions of my own understanding, yes, but I never have questions of the book that I'm reading. I believe it's the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 in our Bible in verse number 13. For this cause, Paul writes, also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Notice, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so let me just say, friend, if you don't believe you're reading the Word of God, if a church does not believe they have the actual Word of God that they can actually read and know exactly what God said, well, they're not right on Scripture. And how can you be closest to the Bible if you're not right on the Bible itself? It seems like an absurd position to hold. And so I'm reminding us today, we believe that this book has come down through history today and that Almighty God has overseen the process of giving it to us and making sure that it stayed in pristine condition to be used in our life today. Notice what Paul writes in our text that we read concerning this point. He says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice it doesn't say was given. It says is given by inspiration of God and is, the idea there is presently, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We must have a Bible that is presently inerrant and infallible, the very Word of God. You say, well, it's the Word of God, but it's got some errors. It's got some problems. Well, let me just say, friend, if it's got some errors and it's got some problems, how do you know the thing you're trusting in most is an error? You say, well, I think there's an error over here. Well, then how do you know the promise you're trying to claim isn't an error? The truth is you've got to have the Word of God. You've got to have the Word of God today. You've got to be right on the Scriptures in order to have the right church. And so I believe, of course, that you need to be King James only or something very similar to be right on the Scriptures today and, of course, right on the Word of God. That's what I think the Bible teaches of itself. Look, if this is just men's opinions written down in ancient times, well, it has some value, but no more value than Plato, which we know is wrong in many places. No more value than Aristotle's writings that have come down in some sense to us today. And no more valuable than that. And no more reliable, right? So because of natural preservation, you might even say preserved by God, some of the writings of Plato have found their way all the way down through history. And someone might say, well, that was preserved by God. There's many people that think that's how the Bible was preserved. But that's not what the Bible teaches of itself. The Bible doesn't say, I'm going to allow my word to deteriorate through the natural processes of man. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It says, the grass of the field and the flower thereof fadeth, but not his word. It's the idea, it's not naturally preserved. It is supernaturally preserved. And so we believe in verbal, that means word for word. Plenary, that means the whole Bible, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, that it's complete and over, and that we have it today. The verbal plenary, inspiration of the Word of God. But we also believe in the verbal plenary, preservation of the Word of God, so that it has value in our life today. So the right Scripture. Number 2, the right salvation. Galatians chapter number 1. In order to be the right church, I think it needs to be right on Scripture. In order to be the right church, I think it needs to be right on salvation. Clearly, I mean, this makes sense. These are the foundations of Christianity. The Word of God is our authority in all of our faith and practice. We must have the very Word of God today. And then number two, salvation, it's our hope. It's what's the greatest promise of the Bible. We must be right on salvation. Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You say, what was the other gospel that they were preaching? Look down to chapter number 2 and verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so basically the Apostle Paul writes and he said, Galatians, you've been influenced by someone who is trying to get you to believe another gospel. And he said, what's the problem? Well, the problem is they're trying to mix faith and works. They're trying to say, not only do you got to believe on Jesus, but you also have to do some other things to be saved. And according to Scripture, this is not the right gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is putting all of our faith in his finished work on Calvary. And so we must be right on the gospel to be the right church. And to be right on the gospel, we have to have the right man, of course. The right man, 1 Timothy 3, this is our text, 1 Timothy 3, the second verse of our text this morning. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 16, and the Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. And so let me just say, to have the right gospel, you have to have the right Jesus. And the Jesus of the Bible is God in the flesh, our Emmanuel, God with us. And God died on the cross that day when Jesus died on the cross and God took upon him the sins of man. And let me just say, anyone who denies the deity of Christ has the wrong gospel. That's right. That's right. And if we want to be the right church, we have to have the right gospel, which means the right man. I remember years ago, I was talking to a Muslim man on the north side of Fargo in an apartment building, and I began to witness to him, and I said to him, the Bible teaches that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And he said, oh, we believe in Jesus. And I said, well, do you believe in Jesus that he was the Son of God? And I didn't expect him to say yes, but he said, oh yes, we believe that he was the Son of God. We believe that he came from God. And he kind of reworded it on me. And I said, well, do you believe that he was one with the Father? And then he said, no, I don't believe that. And I said, so let me just say, suppose I told you there was a city in America and it was called Fargo. And there is another Fargo somewhere in America. I looked it up one time. And there's a city called Fargo. But suppose I begin to describe the attributes of that city, and it was so totally different than this Fargo that you knew. That definitely wasn't Fargo, North Dakota. I said, are we both talking about the same city? And he said, no. And I said, so we're not talking about the same person. If the person of Jesus Christ in the Bible is clearly the Son of God and one with the Father, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. God was manifest in the flesh, the Bible says. The Word of God itself, God's communication to man, came through Jesus Christ. So I'm just reminding us that we have to have the right man to have the right salvation. Titus 2 and verse 13 says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the wording there indicates that they are one and the same person. They're talking about the great God and our Savior. And even in prophecies of the Old Testament, talking about Christ, the Bible says that every knee would bow to the Lord. And it uses the Hebrew word Jehovah. And in the New Testament, it says that unto Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three and yet one. You say, boy, that's impossible to understand. Of course, He's God. You don't have to understand it. You just have to accept it as reality. Look, I don't understand astrophysics, but if I deny it in some tangible, applicable way, it will hurt me. All right? And so in reality, we can't possibly understand all things, but we have to believe what the Bible says, because it's true. The right man, but not only that, salvation requires the right means. The right man, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man, God in the flesh. And then the right means. The only gospel of the Bible is salvation by grace. That means unmerited acceptance. Forget about this idea that you have to clean yourself off in order for God to accept you. You can't get clean enough, friend. You can't get clean enough. No, you come to Him for the cleansing. You come to Him for the forgiveness. Forget this idea that God considers you when you knock on the door. The door is Jesus Christ. And when you knock on the door, God doesn't look at who you are. He looks at how you came to Him. Any man that comes to the door is accepted by God's grace. But any man that tries to get in another way is a thief and a robber, the Bible says. So I'm reminding us this morning, we have to have the right man to have the right salvation. We have to have the right means. None of this works salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace, unmerited acceptance, are ye saved through faith, belief, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. A gift requires that I can't ask anything for. If I say, I'm going to give you a gift, but you have to shovel the sidewalk out here, that's not a gift, you're earning it. And let me just say, God doesn't come to us and say, here, I'm going to let my Son pay the penalty on the cross for your sins, and I'm going to die in your place, and I'm going to suffer all the torments of eternal hell in a moment of time because He is an eternal being. And I'm going to die in your place and rise again on the third day. And He said, I'm going to do all of that, and then I'm going to say, I'm going to save you mostly. Then the rest of it is up to you. Oh, that would be a slap in His face at the price that He paid, my friend. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The Bible says they're all sinners in need of a Savior, and so we all are today. The right means, salvation by grace through faith. None of this works salvation. None of this baptismal regeneration. The Bible says that baptism is important, and we're going to baptize today, and we believe we're a Baptist church. All right, we got our name in history because we baptized people, all right? And so we're a Baptist church, and that's the whole idea, but none of this idea that baptism is part of salvation. The Bible is very clear about this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. It doesn't get any more clear than this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Notice, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not part of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My friend, today there's no physical act you can do outside of just confessing with your mouth where you believe in your heart to receive Christ as your Savior. Baptism is just a symbol of what happened when you received Christ as your Savior. None of this works salvation, none of this baptismal regeneration, none of this lordship salvation, or the idea that my life after salvation determines whether I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ enough. God's not trying to trick us here. And let me just say, none of us, even after salvation, ever walk worthy of what Christ has done for us. Now, we should strive to, should break our heart that we fail. We should take it serious, and we shouldn't be flippant about it. And let me just say, it's a shame that someone would be ungrateful after God has saved their eternal soul. It's a shame unto them, and it will be a shame one day when they stand before Christ. But my life after Christ is not a measure of whether he kept his promise or not, or else all of us would fall short. 1 Corinthians 3 is so clear about this. Verse number 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And notice, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's literally saying that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's the potential, the possibility. It's a terrible possibility and a shameful possibility. And it ought to make all of us, of course, not desire to have that happen. But it's possible that all of my works outside of Christ, and that's not my work, could be burned up. But the Bible says, I'd still have salvation. Why? Salvation is about his promise to me. None of this idea that I am the one that is worthy of his saving in some way. This is not what it's about. None of this baptismal regeneration, none of this lordship salvation, none of this church membership salvation. Matthew chapter number 9 in our Bible. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It is the gift of God by his mercy and his grace and his love. And to be honest, anything else cheapens it in my life if it is not his unconditional love and his greatness that brings me salvation. If there was something worthy in me that helped my salvation, it makes his contribution a little less. And let me just say, that is a terrible, terrible thing to think about Christ. No, Christ saved me with no strings attached. Now, I ought to. That's why the Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's what I ought to do. God says, now that Christ has saved me, an honest man, a man of integrity, a person who really wants to do the right thing, will take that body that Christ has purchased and it will give it back to Christ. Say, here, I'm your servant. But whether I do or don't is not what determines salvation. It's whether I really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this church membership salvation. You have to be a part of our church to be saved. Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. And John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. And so the Bible teaches, of course, that Jesus saves and has people that are not of this fold, even the Bible says. It's the idea that it's about salvation through faith in Christ, not about what I do after salvation. Now, let me just say, I'm preaching a whole message here on the right church. I think you ought to find the right church. I think you ought to get involved in a right kind of church, not like the right church as the individual one, but a church that is right on these things. But the truth of the matter is, whether I grow or not rightly does not determine whether I have been born again. It just determines, of course, my reward in heaven. And that's why we'll be rewarded. I mean, think about it. Suppose if when you got saved, suppose God made you do everything right after that. Suppose he just made you. He just grabbed you and just moved you. Why would you get rewarded for that? You didn't have any choice. No, salvation is about grace through faith, faith in Christ. And after salvation, I'm supposed to submit my life to God, and I get rewarded for that because it's my choice in life. This is the idea that the Scriptures give. The right Scripture, the right salvation. I really thought this would be like a message where I was just having people just, amen, hallelujah, praise God on. But I guess not. But anyway, I'll just keep preaching it. The Lord told me to preach it. I'll just keep preaching it. The right separation, the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 6. You know, there's kind of the two ends of the spectrum in life. There's the one end of the spectrum that says, in order to really get saved, I've got to be what I ought to be before salvation in order for God to take me, or after salvation in order to prove that I really have received Christ. But then there's the opposite side, and that is that God doesn't care what I do after salvation. And this is also wrong. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, God cares about my life after I'm saved. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Look, don't buy into the other side of this mistake, right? The one side of this mistake is to mix works and faith in salvation. But the other ditch you can fall into, you know, it's like you're driving down the road and some people wander over to the side of the road on this side and they get almost to the ditch and they realize they're going to go in and they jerk the wheel back this way and they end up in the ditch on the other side of the road. It's just not a good idea, folks. You're supposed to drive down the middle of the road, right? And so the whole, not the exact middle, if it's two lanes, but you know what I'm saying. The right separation. God cares about how you live after you get saved. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be distinct and different. And if you're a believer and you've put your faith in Christ and you know Him as your Savior, the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I'm not supposed to think the way the world thinks. I'm not supposed to talk the way the world talks. I'm not supposed to go to the places the world goes to. I'm not supposed to succumb to the vices that the world succumbs to. I have power in Christ Jesus. If I'm a Christian, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I'm supposed to be the light shining in darkness. Let me say, if the church doesn't preach that, if a church mixes the world, if a church just acts like the world and walks like the world and says God just loves you no matter what, He does love you no matter what. But just like a parent loves a child no matter what does that mean? Well, it means what the Bible says. Whom He loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Friend, the scourging of God, and that, yes, that word means beating, all right? And God will spank your bottom as a spiritual Christian if you do not strive to separate yourself from the worldly philosophies and activities of life. And let me just say, any time He doesn't, you say, well, I'm living like the world, and I'm a believer, and I'm living like the world, and God isn't really speaking to me. Well, two things are possible. Either you're not really a Christian. The Bible says all sons are under chastisement, lest ye be bastards, the Bible says. Right? And then the Bible says that also, one, either you're not a Christian, or number two, God is so angry, He stopped talking. You ever have that happen with your parents? I've said this illustration a lot, but when I was a kid growing up, we went to church and we'd all sit in the same row and be my dad and my mom and my older sister and me and my younger brother and my younger sister eventually. We'd all sit there in a row, and when we were real little, it was just the three of us kids and so with mom and dad. And so my brother and I would be on the end, kind of. And, you know, as boys are, we're a little bit mischievous at times. And so sometimes we'd be bothering one another in some way. And mom would start with mom. You know, mom would look down the row and she would tap my sister. My sister would tap me and I would tap my little brother. Had to be his fault. And so that would happen. And that might happen once or then the next time my dad would look down, and he would just kind of look down. We'd be like, oh, we're in trouble. And then if we kept misbehaving, Dad would look down maybe one more time. And after Dad looked down the second time, he just looked straight ahead after that. But you could see in his eyes and his demeanor, he wasn't thinking about the message. He wasn't thinking about what was going on in church. He was thinking about what was going to happen to us boys when we got home. And guess what happened when we got home? He blistered our bottom, right? And the whole idea was, he said, he got so angry that he said, "I'm done talking." And sometimes in life, you find this often. God even said in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, "You've gotten so bad in your behavior, you refused all my prophets. I've sent them to you and sent them to you and sent them to you." He said, "Now I'm going to remove my hand. And now when your daughters become, go into fornication," he said, "I'm not going to punish them. When your wives commit adultery, I'm not going to punish them. When you do sin, I'm not going to punish it." Not because I'm not angry, but because I'm so angry that judgment is coming. And so one of those two things are happen in my life if I don't receive chastisement. So I'm reminding us, we need the right separation. Yes, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And yes, when a child is born into my home, they're my child and my love is unconditional. But that doesn't mean I don't care how they act. Of course I care. And it doesn't mean their actions don't affect our relationship. Of course it does. Of course it does. And that's right. And God is that same way. What does God say? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What is love? To work for and with. If I work for and with the world, if my mouth sounds just like the world, if my eyes look at the things of the world, if I go to all the same places of the world, if there is nothing in my life that is different because I'm a Christian, then something's wrong in my life. This is one of the Ten Commandments, although we don't think of it as. I think we've been misled over the years. We think taking the name of the Lord in vain is cursing, using God's name as a curse word. We think that's what it is. I doubt it. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is what it says it means. It means I'm his son, but you can't tell. That's what it means. Nothing is different about my life, even though I'm a believer. The right separation. We ought to live differently after we're saved. The Bible is clear about that. And then fourthly, this morning, the right soul winning. As I mentioned, I didn't really think of this as an aggressive or strong sermon this morning, but Acts chapter number 2 in verse 46, but maybe it is more than I anticipated. Acts chapter 2 in verse 46, and the Bible says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And notice what the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There's an idea throughout the book of Acts, and that is comes from the Great Commission, as we call it, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And he was talking to us collectively, but on an individual basis, right? He was saying, all of you, basically, is the idea. And that's the idea that we get, that we're all supposed to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And let me just say, there's a lot of churches in the world today that aren't about going out and reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're content to let their members work like a country club where everybody gets together and has a great time, but nobody has a purpose. But that's not the church of God that's in the book of Acts. They were going to every place, in every house. They were going everywhere. Everybody that went somewhere else through persecution maybe lost their job, so they had to move to another area and start over. They took the gospel with them. They took the preaching of the gospel everywhere they went. Acts chapter number 1. You say, why? They were all, remember, the 120 in the upper room, not just the apostles. They were all filled with the Spirit of God and began to preach the gospel around Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And you understand the context. You're going to be witnesses everywhere you go. And that means everyone And so the right kind of church is a soul-winning church. It means it's telling every believer, every member of the church, let's get the gospel out. Let's talk to others about Christ when at work. Let's talk to others about Christ when we're at school. Let's talk to others about Christ at the family reunion. Let's talk to others about Christ at the store. Let's talk to others about Christ. Anytime we get in a meaningful conversation, bring Christ up. That's the way we're supposed to go through this life. Striving to get the gospel out. It is the cause of the Christian life. And let me just say this, individual Christian, you will not understand the Christian life until you are going and getting the gospel out. It won't make sense why you need to be a peculiar people. It won't make sense why faithfulness is valuable. It won't make sense in those areas until you're trying to make a disciple out of someone else. Look, it's like having kids. Do you know a lot of people get involved in church when they start having children grow up, right? Because all of a sudden it occurs to them, somebody's following me. So now it matters how I behave. Somebody's following me. And you know, a lot of people, especially parents, a lot of parents, when they have their children, they become very faithful to the things that they know they ought to be faithful to until their children grow up. Because they haven't understood, you're not just supposed to have physical children. You're supposed to have spiritual children. And if you always are having spiritual children, you will never lose your faithfulness. Because you'll always know, somebody is following me. Somebody is following me. So when my children grow up and leave the house, then all of a sudden I've got someone else who's there, and I'm saying, well, I've just led them to Christ, and I've just brought them to church, and I'm trying to get them to grow, and so they're following me. I need to be faithful. I'm a template. What does the Bible say? It says that we're to be examples of the believers in all things. This is the idea, the right soul winning. So number one, right on the scriptures. Number two, right on salvation. Number three, right on separation. Number four, right on soul winning. I think this is the right church when we have these things. I think this is the church that we see in the New Testament. Now, there's lots of other things, but these are four big things that kind of stand out to me when I read the scriptures. Every head's bowed.